a very early gospel with a particular purpose. And we will see that purpose only made manifest that much more this morning. This is a passage of scripture that is just packed full of all kinds of new material. Some of it material nowhere else revealed. Some material that will talk about the prophecy, but there's no specific prophecy. It is the passage that talks about Jesus coming out of Egypt, which led to a story from John MacArthur in a very, very old Sunday school material booklet that John MacArthur wrote years and years ago. It's not in his book, and so it was kind of just a special thing. But he said that when he was at Grace Community Church, that he would encourage the children to, listen, take notes, or if they were very, very small, to actually draw a picture of something that was in the sermon. Some of our children here do this here at Fellowship. And so after he had preached this passage, there came a little boy up to him and handed him a picture of an airplane. And in the airplane were four people. And he was a little bit confused, and he said, what's this a picture of? It's an airplane with four people. And the little boy said, well, it's about the flight out of Egypt. He said, well, okay, I get that. But there's Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. Who's the fourth person? And he said that it was... he said, it's Pontius the pilot. So there's a little bit of a mix-up there. Pontius the pilot. Pontius the pilot is not in our text today, but this section is full of mystery. And there has been an awful lot that has been added to that mystery. Why, I have actually heard that the Magi so got lost that they actually saw polar bear on their way to go see the baby Jesus. If you don't know where that's at, you can see me afterwards, and I'll tell you who to see concerning that. But there is a lot of mystery concerning this. But we're going to consider that this morning, and I want to consider all of chapter 2. And so I'm going to avoid reading the whole passage again. Pastor Ryan has already done that. And I want to consider it in a lot of different ways. The first way that we want to consider it is to consider it in context. Now, we've already considered Matthew, or the gospel according to Matthew, and the fact that it was written very early, that it was written by a Jew, to Jews, about a Jew, that there's a lot of Jewishness about the whole book. The book is also, because of that, a precious fountain of Old Testament quotation. Actually, there are four just in this one chapter. And so when you look at that way, and that is one way we could have structured the message for this morning, but I'm not going to do that. But the book itself, if you remember, is very heavily about Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And therefore, we're going to read a lot of prophecies that were stated here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes very, very important for us to consider that. We saw that early in the book of, or the Gospel according to Matthew, as he starts off with the beginning of the genealogy. So it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that just shows right there, if nothing else, the Jewishness of the book. But it's also to tie the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Israel. And so he does that through the king lineage, through the son of David, which is ultimately going to go through Joseph, and also to the son of Abraham, or to Abraham himself, so that this would be the covenantal rendering, as it were, that God sovereignly had chosen Abraham and to bless him and his seed, and out of his seed would come the promised Messiah, reflected all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent and the progeny of all of what was tied into the serpent and that of Satan. And so this book, even in its genealogy, is going to emphasize those sort of things. And we spent time, a week, a message in that genealogy, looking how it included Gentiles, and it included terrible, reprobate sinners with known sin and so forth. But it was all about the lineage through Joseph. But that Jesus, and that Joseph was, in verse 16, Jacob, who was born, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not the progeny, is not the son of Joseph, but rather, in a very unique way, he was known as the son of Mary. And to point again to his fact of not being tied to the sinful line, and also because of a curse within that line of David. But then we saw last week at verse 18 of chapter 1, this, an important way that Matthew likes to divide up his gospel. And so he does the genealogies. The genealogy proves the fact of Jesus' kingship. But then in verse 18 of chapter 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So then he goes into the narrative, but his narrative is much different than the narratives of, for example, the gospel according to Luke. This one, it says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to find out how that all happened, you have to go to the gospel of Luke, because pretty much that's all Matthew's going to tell you. But then he goes on to talk about Joseph. So this is the gospel we come to find out about Joseph's relationship and the things going on. The birth of Jesus is a unique relationship and a family relationship, with Joseph being the man of the house, but not the father of the son. And so we then find that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a righteous man, a good man, and not wanting to make her, that is Mary, a public example. And then we went in that whole thing about the betrothal and how that Mary was now carrying a child, and that would have been a terrible thing. A child created out of sin, out of fornication, and he could have divorced her, even though their betrothal and all of that was a lot different in those days as far as what we normally practice here in our culture. But while he was thinking about these things and the proper way to handle them as a good and holy man, an angel comes to him and tells him about the uniqueness of this one. But then we see the emphasis of that whole passage and why all that information was given, but it deals with the name. And so we are told here, she shall bring, verse 21 of chapter 21, she shall bring forth a son, and you, as the father, need to do this, although Mary knew about it also, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. That Jesus was a common name. But that's not the only thing that was given, because he's going to quote by way of the prophets in verse 23, he is going to quote this, and it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That is, God with us. And then it jumps from there down to the last verse, and when it says, and he did not know her until till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so this is about Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, and he is the one to fulfill the prophecies. He is the one who will sit upon the throne of David. He is the king of Israel. He is the one who will deliver his people from their sin. And so, again, in this, the prophetic utterances that Matthew brings to mind. In chapter 1, it mentions these particular things. Now we move into chapter 2, and a gospel that is going to emphasize the kingship of Christ, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's going to start off with the threat that this is all going to be concerning Herod, because Herod was the king, and he wasn't a good guy. He was a very wicked guy. In fact, the normal historians of the day even refer to his death in a very uncomplimentary way, saying he was eaten up of worms, and he was so messed up internally that even his breath would stink. I don't know about you, but I hope they're not talking about how bad my breath was because of the rottenness of my entrails. I don't want you talking about that at my memorial service. You know, that just is not a kind of a memory that I would like to. But this guy was wicked. May I just say, he literally stunk as the king over Israel. He was kind of a pawn, but he was watching over Israel. And that's going to explain some things of what really is going on here. And so now we see how Matthew is constructing his gospel again when he says, now. Remember, that's what we saw over there in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. We could say that in this one, it's going to be, now, what happened to the infant Jesus? And it says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, that's just a time frame that we're going to find out here. We need to know that. Behold. So actually, all of those words before the behold is just setting the historical context. It's getting you ready. And now he's going to get to the thesis statement of what it is he wants to really discuss when he says, behold, wise men or magi. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. But now that's still more historical things, and we're going to talk about them in just a little bit. Please notice, they are not called kings. I may mention of the reason why that has kind of crept in, but they were not called king. They were called magi. These were guys that were probably all the way back into the Persian culture. And some things there, I'll get to that in just a few moments. But these were magi. When you see the newer translations and they refer to them as magi, that actually comes from the Greek, from the word where we get the term magic. These were not always considered good people. They were also known as sorcerers. Now, I don't want to say too much about that because that kind of drags down the reputation of these magi or the kings, and they're doing a very good thing in what they're going to be doing here and seeking the Savior. And I'll explain again that. I keep wanting to go there, and I keep coming to pull myself back. So, behold, the magi from the east, they came to Jerusalem saying, this is the question that sets up the rest of chapter 2. This is what this is all about. Why do we have the account of Herod, the stinky king? Why do we have the account, and why were they called three kings? Apparently they weren't, but it came over because it is all about King Jesus. Why do we have the account of the death of those children? Because the king could do it, and that's how wicked he really was. But then you'll notice that when it comes to the end, where there's going to be four prophecies that are mentioned in this passage that's going to verify that Jesus Christ, probably 6 months old, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel, promised of the Old Testament. He is the one that fulfills it all. He is the one that the prophets have foretold. And it's going to be held in total contrast to the kings of ancient history, to the king who is currently over Israel now. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's kind of how this all kind of goes together. because you see, this is about the statement of the Magi concerning him. And they ask, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? As far as we know, these were not Jews asking. They could have been left over, Jewish people, at least in faith, left behind back in the book of Daniel. Maybe not. Don't know. But apparently they weren't Jewish. They apparently were pretty, what do you want to say, influential, to say the least. They were important people. And they come in asking Herod, where is he born King of the Jews? That's what this is all about. All of the events of chapter 2. Actually, the rest and the whole of the gospel. Who is this King of the Jews? Jesus. Remember, even as he goes behind, goes before Pilate and all of that. And when they say, yeah, he called himself the King of the Jews. What? And are you a king? Remember the questions at the time of his death. So it's really important in this first century, at the very beginning, even he's only 6 months old, this question reverberates throughout the gospel, throughout all of the gospels, throughout all of time, to this very morning. Who is the King of the Jews? Who is that Messiah, the anointed one of God, who will crush the head serpent? That's what this passage is about. So let's take a look at this. And it is, again, constructed around four prophecies. First of all, there is the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, found in verse 6 of the Gospel of Matthew. It says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people, Israel. Now, who is that making reference to? Who is this ruler who will shepherd Israel? It is Jesus Christ. Now, here he's only 12 months old. But this is the one, and Matthew goes to that prophecy. Then the second prophecy is found, I shall call my son out of Egypt. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, that is found in the Gospel of Matthew here, verse 15, when it says, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. The other Gospels don't refer to that. Matthew does. Why? Because Matthew's point is to show that this is the Son of God, the Son of David, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. How is he going to be born in Bethlehem? Because the prophets that Herod, has to go and find out where he's going to be born. They all know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But then how do you get him out of Egypt? Very confusing. In fact, this has even led, this and the next 2 points of prophecies have led many Bible scholars to say this is one of the most confusing passages of Scripture, unless you believe in divine sovereignty and you believe in that God has all things under control and he knows the beginning and the end and he ordains what's going to take place. And that's why prophecy can be this specifically fulfilled. Then there, of course, is that prophecy of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. A voice shall be heard in Ramah. That is seen in verse 18. Again, nowhere else in the New Testament referred to, but here when it reads, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Wow. What an odd prophecy. Why would this be prophesied? And it is now fulfilled and brought forward to help verify who Jesus Christ really is. And then the last one This one is the interesting one, and that is found in the last verse when it says in verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Yeah, you can't figure out where that's found because it's not specifically prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, some have said, well, we know the Bible is God's word. It has no mistakes. There's no errors in it. So what could this be made reference to? Well, it can be in a couple of different, two particular interpretations. Well, I guess there's three. If you're a liberal, this is a mistake. Well, we throw that one out because we don't believe there is such a mistake. But there are two. One is said that this is actually kind of a play on Hebrew words from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, when it talks about the branch, root of David is in the branch, we read it earlier, that term branch is the term Nazir, and that's a Nazareth, and they think that it makes reference to. I suppose that's in the realms of possibility. I'm not convinced that's really what is here, because notice what the text does say, that would be spoken of by the prophets, plural, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now there, by the prophet Isaiah, but here it's the prophets, plural. So what is he talking about? Well, I think it goes into why was he in Nazareth to begin with, and what was Nazareth like? Nazareth was a place that, how would you put it? This is the place where the undesirables lived, where those that were less fortunate, where if, you had an illegitimate child, nobody really cared. And so he could have been raised there and everything. But normally, people from Nazareth were despised. Remember the passage of scripture that said, take a look. He's from Nazareth. Does anything good, you know the rest of it, don't you, come from Nazareth? Oh, I am so willing to apply this to, I'm from Ohio, and I could pick another state that I could refer to that, can anything good come from? Well, let me just say, earlier this week, I was in Michigan, and And at the time of the reception dinner, we were all sitting around, and there was a person, a family member, who wanted to get at me, and there was another man who had come up, a family cousin, I think it was, and this person who loves picking on me. Can you imagine picking on Pastor Pyatt? And they said, "Oh, well, why don't you ask him what state he is from?" Now, this, may I remind you again, I am in Michigan. And I think there was some kind of a ball game, maybe football, and Michigan, Ohio, and, it's not good. And so, but you all know me. I'm just not into it. And so this person comes up and really starts to rank heavy on me. Yeah, no, you're from, can anything good come out of Ohio? Well, I just reminded him that I now consider myself a Floridian. I've been here for over 30 years. And notice what state I left, because I knew what side my bread was buttered on. And I really love the state of Florida. But it's that kind of thing was that day and age. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It just was not good. Now, if we were to go to, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. Oh, that'd be the Isaiah. And then you could go to places in Jeremiah. You could go to some of the other, that this is, he goes from three specific prophecies. Then he just says, and in all the prophets, that he was to be despised. And Jesus was. And in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, the first half, they receive him in the message. He sits down, gives the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. He teaches people how to pray, and he's well received. But in the second half, they despise him, as the prophets have said. So, these four prophecies are a way that we could construct chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew. But what I want to do today is I want to come to it in a little bit different way. Because if you come to the passage, there are 4 responses that you find in the things that are presented here. And they do come around those prophecies. But I want to look at how people responded in the midst of this passage. The first response is a response of confusion, of mystery, of a lack of knowledge. So we have those the magi who come, and then they go to a godless Jew hater who is unfortunately now the governor over them, or he is the one that is the king over Israel in that particular section. But they go to him and they say, "Where is the king of the Jews?" And there was confusion over all of that. And then we all know that Herod, he doesn't have any idea of who is or where the king of the Jews is going to be born. So it goes on and it says, when Herod heard, when the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Yeah, we'll understand that in a moment. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, "Where is the Christ to be born?" You would tend to think he would have known this, but he didn't. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And so they give this. So in this particular passage, there's a lot of confusion. And in fact, as what I said earlier, there are some Bible scholars that this has got some more bizarre stuff in this chapter than in probably in the least number of verses than any other section of the whole Bible. Because you see, there's confusion at the Magi. How many people are here? Well, if you sing the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Aren't." No, you know, what is that? We don't know. We don't know how many. There's confusion over how many. There's confusion over the fact that they were kings. Now, there are reasons why that people have made them kings. First of all, they got a hearing with Herod. Herod has got a complex, a Caesar kind of a complex. And, you know, you had to have been, let's face it, a person of some clout to just walk up and go, "Mr. Herod, we have a question for you." You just can't do that. This guy was, you know, stuck on his pride, if not on a lot of stuff. And so some have felt that maybe they were kings because of that very thing. They were kings and they had a hearing with the king of King Herod. Others, which are probably a little bit more accurate, these were magi in some other cultures and had gone through a lot of evolution, but to go all the way back to Persia, and that these guys were wise men, men of a lot of intellect, but they were also known as sorcerers, so much so that they kind of scared people. And, you know, in this day and age, you know, pre-internet and pre-Siri, people didn't know very much. But these guys were pretty smart dudes. And so they intimidated people that way, and they used it to their advantage. And so when they say, "We saw his star in the east," well, you guys are really small. Nobody in Israel saw that. Nobody else is doing this. And so it could be that there was a sense of mysticism about these guys. Now, I'm not saying about the guys that were here, but there was a sense of mysticism enough that they could have gotten a hearing with Herod. Others have believed that they traveled in a big group. And if you consider the materials that they offered to Joseph and Mary later on, you know, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that they just didn't have this hidden in their gowns, but rather that there was an entourage. Many believe that there could have actually been a quite large entourage. That these people were people of renown. These people were, well, they really weren't kings, but there was a group of them. And so the number 3 has been selected because he had 3 gifts. But it could have been those gifts were in such an amount that there were many. I have seen even numbers of 100 or 100 more, or more than 100. And that this was, which would only give an account of how did they get in to see Herod. But now, do we have any of this in Revelation? No. We don't know. We're confused. We just don't know. That's one reason why when I say, you know, we three kings of Orient aren't, about the only part of that sentence that's good is Orient, because it seems they came from the East. But beyond that, and I realize what we're going to sing this morning, you just got to entertain the license. But these guys, we don't know who they were. We don't know that there were three. We don't know that they were kings. And then, of course, in our lore of the nativity, we got them at the manger. The text says they went to the house. The timing, well, he was at the house. We don't know how old he was, and they were following this the star. And if you read the account in the gospel according to Luke, Jesus would have been already circumcised. He would have already been dedicated, and they were living there wondering what the next step was going to be. And that is not unusually most of the nativity scenes. People have them riding camels. They have three of them. And they have them as kings. A lot of lure, a lot of untruth, but there, you know, some things there, we just don't know. There's confusion that comes to this. However, there are those who believe they know their names. Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. Some believe them to be the representative of Noah's three sons. That's why one is black. One believes that one is from India, one from Egypt, and one from Greece. Many even know that these guys, these magi, were baptized by a guy named Thomas. And in fact, just in case you want to know, that there were bones by St. Helena, who then somehow got that to Bishop Renald. And we have the bones of these guys. They're kept at the Church of Sophia. They were moved to Milan, and then the Cathedral of Cologne has the remains in a very expensive casket. Have I wowed you? The wise men, or were they kings, or were they magi? A lot of unknown things that go on here. But the facts are, the fact that they were known as very ancient, very powerful people that came, could be traced possibly all the way back to Daniel. They were looking for the king of Israel, a political deliverer. These guys did not appear to be afraid of Herod, which would have been odd in that first century if they didn't have some clout themselves. Again, we don't know how many there are, but because they were received and because of the intimidation, it appears when it says that they came and all Israel had feared, well, that's partially due to the fact of who Herod was, but it could have been, is this an invasion army that is coming? There's just a lot that we don't know. But we do know this. They came as they followed a star. Oh, wait a minute, the star. Now, what about that star? Well, some believe that that was the star had existed all the way back to Abraham's birth. And there have actually been those that have said that Abraham's star ate four stars. You get where this has just corrupted over history? Ate four stars and then became the star of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Messiah. Others have said that this was that these actually were planets. Jupiter and Saturn were suggested. Others say that they followed the star, which was a comet, because it did move. Others said that, no, the star was the inner vision of the Magi. It was their star of destiny. Wow. Others said it was the Shekinah glory that moved and brought them. Interesting. Because Revelation 22, verse 16 says that Jesus is the bright and morning star. I'm not real sure that that is a correlation there, but these people are grappling. That there was the point with the fact that why were the Magi the only ones to see it? It was gone and then it came back. Confusion throughout this whole passage. And people that claim to know things. So what was the star? It was a miracle. It was not something that we should seek for, nor to try to replicate. The Star of Bethlehem, you can call it what you want. I would call it the star that led the Magi to the place, the house where Jesus was. Now, why do I spend even time at all of that? I do that because of this. We have the text of Scripture. We have what Matthew gave to us. This is a solo run in all of the Scripture. We don't need to try and find some kind of fulfillment in some naturalistic way. Don't try to make the Bible say more than what it says. There were magi. They came from the east. They came with a question. They got the answer through Herod because of the authority of the Scriptures and fulfillment. And that is the point, because Christ does fulfill the Scripture of the Old Testament. We know about their gifts. There was gold because he was a king, frankincense because that was a scent that was used in the worship. It says that they gathered to worship this king of the Jews. I don't think they just knew him to be the king of the Jews. They knew him to be the Son of God. And that's why they used frankincense. The myrrh was used in the embalming of bodies, but also it points to his humanity. But in the midst of it all, it was also used to help finance the trip into Egypt. There's confusion over the time in Egypt. In fact, more confusion. Did you know that there is a book called The Gospel of the Infancy of Our Lord? And in that, we are told that when Jesus was a small lad, that he would walk by idols and they would either explode or they just literally dissolved and fell apart. That Jesus encountered an Egyptian priest with a 3-year-old son with demons. And when he then took some of his swaddling clothes and put them on the head, and the demon left. You know, you can't make this stuff up. Well, actually, you can, because somebody did. Wherever Jesus or Mary walked, people looked at them and they were healed from all diseases. Now, do you begin to see where this is coming from? The books that are accepted, non-canonical, from the Roman Catholic Church. At the presence of Jesus, robbers fled into the desert. In fact, there is told that Celsus was quoted by Origen, an early church father, that when Jesus was brought up, he was brought up as the illegitimate son of Joseph, having served for hire in Egypt. He learned sorcery, and the Talmud says that the Egypt received 9/10 of sorcery, and that's where he got the gift of sorcery or miracles to be recorded in the gospel. Do you hear the hiss of Satan? Why does Israel have so many people trying to destroy it? Because Satan's trying to destroy the Son of God. Why at the birth of Christ were all of these lures and this confusion to come? Who is the author of confusion? Satan. It doesn't stop there. Because you see, there is this feeling of confusion, but there is also the feeling of hostility. I'm not going to read, we don't have to read the text. I'm sure when Pastor Ryan read them this morning, you were repulsed at the hostility. Not just confusion, but the hostility. It says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Well, then after they were warned, these wise men had given the gifts, and they departed the child and so forth. We are told that Herod was exceedingly angry. It means he exploded in a tirade. He was so okay, you know, in law, we have, you know, manslaughter, you've got murder, and there's different things like that. But then there are called acts of rage. Oftentimes, usually are acts of passion and of rage when the person actually claims temporary insanity because they get so angry. All sense of morality, right, wrong, what you're doing, and everything. We put it this way. You see red. Now, why do we see red? Usually it's because you see blood. And that's exactly what we have here. The second emotion is hostility. So Herod puts out a decree. Kill all the baby boys, 2 years and under. Why two? Because Jesus could have been two? No. It's because he wanted to make sure he got him. Jesus was under two. Yesterday, we celebrated the first birthday of little Spencer. Spencer would have been killed. We have others. What's kind of eerie is when you hear things like, well, oftentimes you hear they killed him with a sword. And in fact, I think there's pictures of that. Others believe they were killed by drowning. To hold little children. And when they said two, where's the breakoff line? And are you going to pick it up? Show them the birth certificate? This would include little boys as big as my grandson, Arlo. This would have included Alistair Cummings. This would have included, and on we can go. Now, I'm trying to limit it to the boys. But, you know, there's some in here that just have girls. Wigman family. You see, we are so far removed, and we get so caught up. And, oh, this is a warm, nice kind of the season of the year. When we get our gifts. Hostility, because Satan wanted to destroy the very gift of God to this world. Kill the babies. The blood flows. And the prophecy is fulfilled. We get upset, and we should, at the whole thing of this world of the murder of babies before birth. We get even more upset when there are politicians and they actually can find doctors who will kill babies up to the day before their birth. And we are repulsed at that. My beloved brethren, this is beyond that. Now, not in number. We don't know how many babies died. And I've seen small numbers. I've seen bigger numbers. We just don't know. That's part of the confusion. But to the fact that it happened, it did. Prophecy was fulfilled. This isn't abortion, of which we are repulsed at the murder of babies today. Not far from this location. This is infanticide. This is taking little breathing baby boys and killing them, whether by sword or by drowning, as if that makes a difference. It's wickedness. And that's the world to which Jesus was born. Hostility. But there's also another feeling that's here. There's a feeling of indifference. If you were a scribe, Pharisee, and I'm going to add what Jesus would say later, hypocrite, and you were just told that the king of Israel had been born, wouldn't you want to go to Bethlehem to see him? These are like the theological doctors, the ones who are, you know, the teachers of Israel. Why didn't they go to Bethlehem? They got these guys that get a hearing with Herod. Where is he who's born king of Israel? Oh, well, we saw a star in the east. Wow, this is kind of miraculous. What's going on? Hey, you want to go get some matzah bread? What is going on here? Complete indifference. And we come to what we celebrate as the birth of Christ now. And we have the indifference to the birth of Christ. I recently told a person that on Christmas we sing Happy Birthday to Jesus. And you know what? I just said we sing Happy Birthday, and they said, "Oh, so who in your family was? What's their birthday?" Well, I could say somebody like, "I know this guy Chuck Smith." We don't sing Happy Birthday to Chuck Smith. Now they might at their house, but we don't at mine. I sing Happy Birthday to Jesus, so that we don't lose sight of the fact he was a man, to teach kids and grandkids. It adds a sense of reality. And the person said, "Oh, well, whose birthday is it?" "Jesus." "Oh, yeah, I forgot." A day and age of indifference and unbelief. And there is the idea of what is true. Obedience, responding to God's law. They went to see. They persevered because they traveled a long distance and incurred expenses. They had great faith because they bowed and worshiped a baby. You know, the Bible, this would be a good series sometime. Great faith of the Bible. The Magi bowing down to a little baby, bringing him gifts and giving him worship. A man dying on the cross, looking at Jesus, nude, hands nailed. "Will you be the king of my life? You will remember me when you come into your kingdom." Great faith. Great faith. What's your response today? How does the birth of Christ and these Magi coming? Is it just, well, you know, it's just a passage of scripture. Oh, it's really cool that Matthew gave it to us. Or do you see what Matthew is doing? He's building a case that is going to go from a baby in which complete unknowns give him all kinds of wealth and give him worship to, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. For he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords." My brethren, never leave Jesus in a manger. He grew, he died, he rose again, and he's coming again. That's my King Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I would pray and ask that each one here today would be able to say those words. "That's my Jesus. That's my King." But Father, if there be someone here today that has never accepted him as Lord, as King, as Savior, may they do so even today. Our Father, we stand amazed at the brutality and the hostility of the first century when Jesus came, and that Herod would kill all these little baby boys. Our Father, they don't love him anymore today. And we are identified with him. And they really don't love us either. But Father, may we persevere to the end and hear those words from our King. "Well done, my servant." Secure these words to our hearts and help us to celebrate this season in a godly way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.